The End of the World, that's the title I've given to the sermon. The End of the World. In our society, we like to laugh at things that are troubling us deep down. There's something seems to be very British about that. And I think the end of the world falls into that category. On the one hand, people will laugh at someone who says the end of the world is nigh. It's a bit of a joke. But on the other hand, stories that suggest that some event that might bring about the end of the world is happening get a lot of attention. Will global warming, will pollution that we as the human race are sort of inflicting on our planet, will that so affect the world climate that we arrive at a point where it can't sustain human life on this planet? Will the Iranians develop nuclear missiles? Have they already? Will the conflict in the Middle East escalate into World War III and lead to us all being engulfed in a nuclear holocaust? Will the end of the world come about because of collision with an asteroid? We're sort of experts on this in Mid Wales. Our ex-MP Lembit Opitz a bit into it, and we even have the Space Guard Centre near Knighton in Mid Wales watching out with the largest telescope in I think it's in the UK or certainly in Wales to try and get an early warning of such an event. Could we avert it if it was happening? You see, so people laugh on one hand at the end of the world, but deep down they betray their unease. And of course, there are some groups who talk about little else. Some religious groups, particularly cults, have frequently gone in for telling us when the end of the world will come. The Jehovah's Witnesses are famous, or perhaps I should say infamous, for setting dates, and then when the date passes, hurriedly amending it. So what do we do? Should sensible people just ignore the subject? Well, the answer is no. We do need to think about the end of the world for two very, very basic reasons that this passage tells us about. And the first is that the Bible tells us that Jesus is coming back. And that will be the end of the world as we know it. Verse 27, "And when they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Jesus is coming back, and that will mean the end of the world as we know it. And the second thing this passage very clearly tells us is that there is a great danger that we won't be ready for it when it comes. Verse 34, near the end of the passage, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day when Jesus returns, come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man," that's Jesus. So we really do need to think about the subject of the end of the world, and we need to make sure that we're ready for it. So let's go back to the beginning of the passage and sort of go through it in order and see what Jesus has to say. It starts, verse 5, "While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, and he," Jesus, "said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Jesus is answering a question from his disciples who are sort of like provincial folks. They're like the sort of people from Newtown, you know, and they've gone to the big city. They've gone to Jerusalem, like we might go up to Cardiff. And we say, wow, you know, aren't the buildings big here? Aren't they impressive? And they looked at the temple and they said, wow, this is incredible. And they drew Jesus' attention to it. And it was one of the most impressive buildings of its time. But Jesus says, don't be impressed by that. The days will come when that will be totally destroyed. You know, the things that to us look permanent, The things that to us look impressive, they won't last forever. And so in response to this, the disciples ask this question, "Teacher, when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now, you can only make sense of the way Jesus replies if you understand that for the disciples, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the coming of Jesus in glory and power, and the end of the world as we know it are all bound up together. They thought these things belonged together. And so Jesus answers not just explicitly what they say, but what their implied question. And he replies in great detail. And I'm going to split up what Jesus says into four points, which actually fall into two pairs. And so my first heading is, be careful you aren't deceived. Verses 8 to 9. The number what Jesus says in those two verses is that things are going to happen which might seem to suggest that the end of the world is near. And there will always be people around who will seize on these sort of events, and they will tell you, yeah, the end of the world is about to happen. And you need to listen to me, they'll say, because God has sent me, Jesus has sent me, and he's telling you through me what you must do. But Jesus says, don't listen to people like that, because they're frauds, and because the world isn't about to happen just because these sort of things occur. So, verse 9, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be afraid, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. You know, so bring it up to date. It's terrible things going on in our world. The trouble in Syria. What's happening in Iran? The Iranians, the North Koreans trying to develop nuclear capabilities. That seems like it could mean that war will spread across the world. Will that be the end of the world? No. For Jesus says, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. But the problem isn't just that we look at these things, terrible things happening in our world, and we panic and think, oh, the end of the world's nigh. The problem is that there will be false teachers out there, people who claim to be sent from Jesus, who try to confuse us. Verse 8, many will come in my name, saying, I am he. I'm the one sent from Jesus, the special teacher. And the time is at hand. They will exploit the fact that troubling events occur to say, Jesus has sent me. Or even that they are Jesus. And they will tell people, yeah, you're right, the end of the world is at hand. And so you must listen to me, they'll say, and must follow me. But Jesus says that we must not be taken in by them. He says, see, verse 8, that you are not led astray. Do not go after them, he says in verse 8. Now, two things stand out here, which Dan's put up on the screen there. The first is that there will be a delay before Jesus returns. Some people think that the New Testament taught that Jesus would come back very quickly, you know, within a few years. But that is flatly contradicted by the teaching of Jesus himself. He very clearly teaches there will be a delay, that various things must happen before he returns. And the second thing is that people will try to lead you astray. Because Jesus' main concern in this sermon, if you want to call it that he gave to his disciples, wasn't just to sort of fill their minds with information. It was pastoral. It was out of concern for them. His concern was that they wouldn't be led astray. Don Carson, a Christian scholar, has said this, which I think is very striking. He says, simple-minded credulity, a sort of people who believe anything, can be as great an enemy of the Christian faith as hard-nosed skepticism. You know, it's just as dangerous to be gullible as to be cynical. So don't be naive. There are lots of false teachers out there, people who claim to be Christian, people who claim to be sent by Jesus, claim to be special representatives of Jesus, but aren't. There was a new one appointed just on Wednesday. But he is merely the most high-profile example of such frauds. Don't be naive. And there are going to be lots of disturbing things happening in the world that people like him will latch onto and say, see, that proves that the end of the world is coming and I'm sent from God and you must listen to me. How can we make sure then that we're not deceived? Well, the answer is, above all else, check whatever anybody else says against the Bible. Check it against the Bible. Just because the guy's got some posh outfit on, or he has his collar turned around the wrong way, or he wears a dark suit and he stands, you know, in a pulpit, don't just believe him because of that. Check it against the Bible. So let's carry on looking at the Bible's teaching, at what Jesus said on this subject. And one of the key things that he says that must characterize us if we're not going to be taken in is, secondly, keep calm and carry on witnessing. Keep calm and carry on witnessing. Verses 10 to 19. You see, in these verses, Jesus tells us that there will be a whole series of distressing events that will characterize the whole period between his first coming and his second coming, which obviously is a period that's 2,000 years long now, more or less, and still counting. And there are four sorts of events, four of these distressing events between Jesus' two comings that he particularly flags up, that he says, look, these are going to keep happening. So don't be taken in and think these mean the end of the world's about to occur. First, he says, there'll be conflict among nations. Verse 10, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That entire period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming will be characterized by international conflict. It's what Jesus prophesied, and surely of all the things Jesus ever said, this is has to be one of the ones that is most obviously true. People try their hardest to bring conflict to an end, but while individual conflicts are resolved from time to time, others just pop up to replace them. You know, the United Nations was supposed to stop all this. Looked up on Wikipedia, that fount of all knowledge. It said about the United Nations, the UN was founded in 1945 after World War II to replace the League of Nations, to stop wars between countries and to provide a platform for dialogue. Has it worked? No. Now, that's not to blame them for trying, but if they think they can stop wars, they are living in a fantasy world. There'll be conflicts among nations throughout the whole period, and there have been. Secondly, throughout this whole period, from Jesus' first coming to second coming, there will be natural disasters. Verse 11, there will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Now, again, a characteristic of our world are natural disasters, things like earthquakes, famines, plagues. Now, it's wonderful how people respond compassionately to help others in times of need through things like Red Nose Day. But 2,000 years on, we're no closer to making famine and plague a thing of the past any more than we can make earthquakes a thing of the past. Now, they mark the entire period. Another thing that will mark the entire period between Jesus' first coming and second coming is persecution. Verse 12, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you, you disciples of mine, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And verse 16, 17, you'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Right. Jesus tells his disciples that right from the immediate future, even before the next war starts or the next earthquake, there's going to be persecution for them. The basic state of affairs is that in verse 17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. You see, we live in a world, as they did, that hates God. We looked at a parable a couple of weeks back, which was about what the world would do to God if it could lay its hands on him, which is what they did to Jesus. They tried to kill him and succeeded. And because the world hates God, it hates Jesus, and because it hates Jesus, it hates us who follow him. study the history of the church and see if you can find any point in the last 2,000 years when real Christians were not being persecuted somewhere in the world. I can't think of any. And so Jesus says that the fourth truth about this entire period between his two comings is the need for endurance. Verses 18 and 19, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. We need to persevere in trusting in Jesus and enduring the persecution that comes our way because we are following Jesus. Back in verse 16, Jesus says that the persecution will even cost some Christians their lives. Some of you, they'll put to death. But immediately following that, in verse 18, he says, but not a hair of your head will perish. And you say, well, how on earth does he do that? How on earth can he say that? How can he say that not a hair of your head will perish if he's just said some of you will be killed? Well, the answer is you may lose your life down here, but you will gain eternal life, even if they kill you. You've got eternal life, and this life is very short, and eternal life is very long. So if you endure and persevere in trusting in Jesus and following him, even if you die, you will live eternally. Now let's just pause at this point and take stock and learn some lessons. First thing we need to notice is that those four things that we've outlined there describes the norm. Those four things describes the norm. We happen to live in a part of the world where for the best part of 70 years, i.e. since the Second World War, most of us have been shielded from much of what we've just been saying about. The thing we need to grasp is that what we as Christians in the West, in the United Kingdom, in Wales, have experienced for the best part of 70 years is not the norm. It's unusual. And if, as seems likely in the UK at present, the persecution of Christians increases in coming years, or say another war erupts that very directly affects us rather than just, you know, involves our troops a long way away, or say some terrible natural disaster occurs in the UK, these are not signs that something unexpected has happened and the end of the world is nigh. No, these are just signs that normal service has been resumed. So what those four things describe the norm. Our experience is abnormal. So secondly, we must expect life to be tough for us as Christians. Again, as I said, many of us have spent most of our Christian lives in a period and place where it's frankly cost little to be a Christian. Don't be surprised if that changes. There are some versions of Christianity, or what purports to be Christianity, which argues that Christians should be prosperous. That's what God wants you. He wants you to be healthy and wealthy down here. That is about as far from the truth of what Jesus says in this passage as you could possibly get. What we actually need is some sort of Christian version of, you know, those famous lines by Rudyard Kipling, if you can keep your head while all about you are losing theirs, you'll be a man or a woman of God. We need to keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and carry on trusting in Jesus. And if we are going to do that, if we're going to stay calm in times of trouble, then the third thing, just distressing lessons that come out of this, is we need to focus on heaven. We need to focus on heaven. Verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. It's talking about gaining your lives eternally. Now, we'll look at that in a bit more in a moment. But there is one thing we have to do as well as keeping calm and carrying on trusting in Jesus. And that is that the persecution will give us a chance to witness for Jesus. You know, if terrible persecution breaks out, and if Christians end up in court for their faith, like Paul did in the passage you were reading earlier, how should we view it? Well, Jesus' answer is simple. It's a chance to witness. Verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. But at that point you say, oh, I'm no good at speaking. I wouldn't know what to say. How would I help? Because I think for many of us, the thought of speaking in public is probably even more terrifying than the thought of ending up in prison. Well, Jesus has encouraging news for us. Verse 14, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. You don't have to go home and say, my homework over lunch is what will I say if I'm brought up in court for being a Christian. Don't do that. For 15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Jesus will give you the words to say. So what we need to do is get the big picture. Life in this period between Jesus' first coming and second coming is going to be tough. It's going to be tough for everyone because there will be conflicts and there will be natural disasters. But it's going to be especially tough for Christians because we live in a world where most people are opposed to God and to Jesus and so will be opposed to us because we are Jesus' people. You know, there's a big myth that Christianity is just a sort of psychological crutch for those who can't cope with the toughness of life. It's quite the opposite. Atheism is a crutch for those who aren't tough enough to be Christians. Because it's a lot tougher to be a Christian in this world than to be a non-Christian. We're going to need to show endurance. Endurance that needs to be driven by our hope of heaven. But we aren't just to grit our teeth and endure. We've got work to do. We're to witness for Jesus. We've got to tell people the truth about Jesus. We've got to call people to follow him. We've got to tell them they can find forgiveness and eternal life if they trust in him. So keep calm and carry on witnessing. So that's the first pair. Carefully not deceived. Keep calm and carry on witnessing. But then thirdly, the third point, coming back to this idea of finding hope in Jesus and looking to heaven, brings us to the third point. Thirdly, Jesus will return to bring both judgment and salvation. Verses 20 to 31. In these two and a bit paragraphs, as they're set out in the Bibles we're using, Jesus describes two events. The first is the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70, about 40 years after Jesus was speaking. The second is his return in glory, the return of the Son of Man, as he puts it, Son of Man being one of Jesus' favourite names for himself. Now, that event, of course, hasn't yet taken place. And the key for us in understanding this section is to see that the first event, the fall of Jerusalem, is a picture, a small-scale practice run, of the second event. The return of Jesus. So Jesus starts by describing the signs that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. If you want a fuller description of what would happen then, you can find that at the end of chapter 19 where he talks in a bit more detail about the fall of Jerusalem. And then he reminds them, the disciples, of the significance of the event. Verse 22, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. This is God's judgment falling on Jerusalem. Because the Jewish people as a whole failed to recognize when God was coming to them in Jesus to provide a way of salvation. God came to bring a way of salvation, but they didn't recognize it. God judges them for that. They refused to respond to Jesus. Judgment coming on those who refuse to accept Jesus as their king. Now, of course, that was just God's judgment falling on one particular group of people at one particular point in time. That won't be the end of the world. It's just a small-scale preview of an even more devastating event. And that is the end of the world and the return of Jesus. Verse 25, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. We've already heard about signs in nature, natural disasters. But Jesus seems to be talking about here something on a completely different order. Signs in the heavens that will be so great that people will be fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world. It will truly seem like the world is about to end. And this time, they'll be right. It is. For Jesus will return. Verse 27, you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Jesus there is actually picking up on a prophecy from Daniel back in the Old Testament. That's where you get the language of clouds and so on. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, this return of Jesus, just like the fall of Jerusalem, will also be a time of judgment. Judgment on those who rejected Jesus as king. But this time it will be worldwide. It will be everyone down through history. But it will also bring redemption. It will also bring salvation. It will also bring eternal joy for those who are Jesus' people. Verse 28. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. That day when Jesus returns will mean the starkest possible contrast in people's experiencing. It will either mean great terror and judgment, or it will mean joy. At last, my salvation has come. Now in this section of what Jesus says, there is a repeated emphasis that the signs that these things are about to take place should be very clear. In the earlier part of his answer to the disciples' question, he was warning them about things that don't tell us that the end is coming. Don't be taken in. Don't think just because there's a war, don't think just because there's an earthquake, just because there's persecution, don't think that means the end of the world. But now he says, look, when these things are about to take place, the signs should be unmistakable. When the fall of Jerusalem is about to take place, when Jesus is about to return, the signs will be such that you know these things are near. The word near is key, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Verse 28. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Verse 29, he tells a parable about the fig trees and he says, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Verse 31 that was. He's saying just as surely as when say you hadn't got a calendar, say you hadn't the faintest what time of year it was, but you went out and you saw the leaves starting to come on the trees. Summer's near. Well, he says, Jesus says, look, if you can see that, it will be just as clear that the destruction of Jerusalem is near, that Jesus' return is near. Now, why is it important that we actually recognize that these things are near, that they're going to happen fairly shortly? Because verse 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these days of vengeance will fulfill all that is written. You need to know it's near so that you can take action and avoid the judgment that's coming. Now that was obviously addressed to the disciples about the fall of Jerusalem. That's way back in history. But we need to show equal urgency in making sure that we avoid the final judgment that will fall when Jesus returns. We need to be sure that when the signs appear that Jesus is about to return, that for us this is not going to be an event of terror, but an event of joy. How can we be sure we're ready for Jesus to return? Well, just fourthly and most briefly, fourthly, make sure that you're ready for Jesus' return, verses 32 to 36. Verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Now, this interpretation of this verse down throughout the history of the church has been very controversial, so I'd be wise not to be too dogmatic. But my conclusions are, one, that this generation really does mean that generation of people who were alive at that point in history, the people Jesus was speaking to. And two, when he says all has taken place, well, he clearly can't be referring to everything, including his return, because that didn't happen within a generation. I think he's talking about the signs described in verses 10 to 19, you know, all those general signs that characterize the whole period, and God's coming in judgment, as he did in Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, all those things did happen within a generation. They happened within 40 years. Now, when those things had taken place within the lifetime of those who were listening to Jesus, then the next thing on the agenda was the return of Jesus and the events immediately leading up to that. And so Jesus is saying, well, look, these things could take place too within a generation, within your lifetime. You need to be ready. Because all the sort of preliminaries will happen within a generation. And I'm convinced the message is the same to us. The general signs of the entire period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming have been going on for the last 2,000 years. The fall of Jerusalem is, of course, long past for us. For the first readers, the events leading up to that event could rapidly unfold in their lifetime, and it did, and they needed to be ready to take action. For us, the events leading up to Jesus' return, those things described in verses 25 and 26, could rapidly unfold and within our lifetime. And so we need to be ready. So take this warning seriously, Jesus says. Be ready. We have Jesus' word for it, 33:34. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Don't be so taken up with indulging yourself or worrying about the everyday problems of life, your money, your health, your family troubles, that you don't get ready for Jesus coming back. It's so easy. Oh, I'm young, I've got loads of time. Maybe when I'm old, I'll give this religion stuff a bit of thought. I'm too busy enjoying myself now. Or, oh, I can't be bothered with thinking about going to church. Look, I've got to earn a living. I've got too many concerns about my health to give a thought to Jesus. The troubles in my family, it takes up every moment of the day. Jesus says, don't let watch yourselves, let your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness, i.e. pleasure seeking, and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. And when Jesus comes, he's not going to be like one of those people who ring you up on the phone and try and sell you PPI insurance or whatever it is, and you just say, look, I'm not interested, and put the phone down. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. You can't say, look, I'm not available today, Jesus. Come back another time. You mustn't laugh about the end of the world. Your number one priority must be to be ready for it. Verse 36. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. How do I make sure? Well, Jesus sums it up right at the end of the Gospel in Luke 24, 46 and 47, in the last chapter of the Gospel. Thus it is written that the Christ, that's Jesus, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You need to turn from saying, I'll do what I like with my life, and say, actually, God, it's your life. You gave it me in the first place. I hand it back over to you. I'll do whatever you say. You're in charge, Jesus. And then you need to believe that forgiveness of sins is available, that forgiveness can be yours in his name. That's in the name of Jesus. Need to come to Jesus and say, please forgive me so that I'm fit to go to heaven, so I'm ready for when you return. And then verse 28 can be true of you. When these things begin to take place, if the return of Jesus is within the lifetime of some of us, then we needn't worry. We can straighten up, we can raise our heads, because for us, it's our redemption that is drawing near.